Seminary in Jackson. Has been so since 1996. That's when his family moved here. He and his family moved here to assume leadership at RTS and married to Denise, and glad to have her here also. Guy was totally willing to come in and be part of this and preach for us. So thank you for being here. We appreciate your help. Thank you.
I appreciate the opportunity to be invited back. It's always encouraging for us to see friends and to make new friends and have the opportunity to be here. So thank you for the invitation. We have just passed through the wonderful Christmas season. Somebody has made the comment that without the football games, the bowls are just nothing but a big party. And without Christ at the center of Christmas, then the Christmas season is just one big party. And that's sort of where we are. Christmas is not interchangeable with Kwanzaa or any other midwinter season. I hope you understand that. In all the celebration that you enjoyed, we certainly had a wonderful time together as a family, having our daughters in, which is not always easy for us to get together, exchanging gifts, eating food, way too much food. I tell friends that I'm digging my own grave with a fork, but that's my way of enjoying our time together. It is a wonderful season for us to celebrate again the gift of God's Savior for us, where the Son of God becomes the Son of Man, that we might become sons of God through His finished work on the cross. What an amazing, amazing story. What an amazing truth. And so year by year, we celebrate these pageants, don't we? And the familiar pieces of the story are brought out and recited. We talk about them. We focus on the event of the birth of Christ. We recognize again that this is not a story. It is not a fable. It is real history with real people in real time. It is something that we recount. It's not something that we have created. But year by year, as we go through this wonderful season, it comes to an almost abrupt end, does it not? It certainly does for us. The two sections of Scripture that we are told about the Advent through is in Matthew and it's in Luke. You remember in Luke chapter 2, verse 20, it talks about the shepherds having come to visit the newborn Christ child. They returned to the fields, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. Then, of course, we have the story of the Magi, the wise men coming to the Christ child with their three gifts, ending in verse 12, having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. And in some ways, there's a parallel in our own minds as we finish the Christmas season ourselves with all the programs and the pageantry and all these things end, and we too get back into our cars and sometimes return to our houses by another route. It's almost like things are over. It's almost a full stop, end of paragraph. We've watched movies over and over through the years with daughters who love movies, the ones that they keep playing in a loop. You know, at Christmas time, It's a Wonderful Life and The Miracle at 42nd Street. And in some ways, it's like going through the Christmas season becomes like watching one of these nostalgic movies. You watch the credits roll, and we sort of get a little misty-eyed as we think about these sweet things that we're hearing, and we savor those good feelings that we appreciate so much, and then we get back up and go back to dealing with reality, do we not? But I want to remind us this morning as we look back into some of these familiar passages that there's actually more to the story. I grew up under Paul Harvey, loved listening to him on the way home from school. He came on at the time when we could tune into him. And if you're old enough to remember Paul Harvey, he would always talk about the rest of the story. And this is kind of where we are at this point, too, beginning immediately after the part where we usually stop at Christmas. And as we begin this new year here with this first Lord's Day in the new year, let's talk a little bit about the rest of the story. And I want you to take your Bibles, if you would, and let's open to the Gospel of God according to Matthew. And we begin in verse 12 as it ends with the recounting of the visit by the Magi. Hear the word of God. And having been warned in a dream not to go back to Herod, they returned to their country by another route. When they had gone, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream. "Get up," he said. "Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you. For Herod is going to search for the child to kill him." So he got up. He took the child and his mother during the night and left for Egypt, where he stayed until the death of Herod. And so was fulfilled what the Lord had said through the prophets, "Out of Egypt I called my son." When Herod realized that he had been outwitted by the Magi, he was furious, and he gave orders to kill all the boys in Bethlehem and its vicinity who were 2 years old and under, in accordance with the time he had learned from the Magi. Then what was said through the prophet Jeremiah was fulfilled. A voice is heard in Ramah, weeping and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children and refusing to be comforted because they are no more. After Herod died, an angel of the Lord appeared in a dream to Joseph in Egypt and said, "Get up, take the child and his mother and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead." So he got up. And he took the child and his mother and went to the land of Israel. And when he had heard that Archelaus was reigning in Judea in place of his father Herod, he was afraid to go there. Having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee, and he went and lived in a town called Nazareth. So was fulfilled what was said through the prophets, "He will be called a Nazarene." Father, as we open our Bibles, we ask again that you would open our hearts, for only you can speak to us, and we ask that you would do this, that through your living word, we will come to know Jesus Christ, and in a deeper and fuller way, to trust you and to walk with you. And we pray this in your sweet and precious name, Lord Jesus. Amen. If you like to take notes, I'm going to break this into three parts, not necessarily following particular verses in this, but the first of this is that I'd like to look at just for a moment the choice by God of Mary and Joseph. The choice. Secondly, and these alliterate, the cost of commitment experienced by Mary and Joseph. And last will be the continuation of God's plan as it unfolds. Let's talk a minute about the choice of Mary and Joseph. When you think about the Christmas story, God's working his plan of redemption, never forget, Mary and Joseph did not choose God for their part. God chose Mary and Joseph. Other than the fact that they were both of the lineage of David, there was really nothing that we understand that was unique about this couple. There was nothing that would qualify them in a way that could have been used by anybody else. God could have chosen others. Believe it or not, there was no Israel's Got Talent type of show in which they had competed and they came out as finalists and ultimately won the contest. There was no competition to enter their resume for consideration. This was simply a young man and a young woman chosen, called by God to know him and to be the instruments that God would use in this piece of his amazing story of redemption. And if you think about it, and if you use a little bit of your sanctified imagination with me just for a moment, if you can just picture what it must have been like for this young woman, she is young, to receive the message in Luke chapter 1 from the archangel Gabriel. I mean, how did you respond the last time an archangel came to visit you? And the archangel tells her, "Mary, you found favor with God. You will be great with child by God's Spirit. You will give birth to a son, and you're to give him the name Jesus." And in the midst of all of this, God did work and give Mary the grace to respond, "I'm the Lord's servant. May it be to me as you've said," which if you want to translate it loosely into South Mississippi Hebrew, is I don't understand this. I'm not sure I like it. But if God says it, I'll do it. And similarly, almost simultaneously, an angel also speaks to her fiancé, Joseph, who is a man with integrity, learning of his wife's pregnancy, is ready to terminate the relationship. And the angel also approaches him and explains to him in a thumbnail what's going on and says, this is your place to be with them. And so he accepts that as guardian and as legal father. He's not physical father. He's the legal guardian and father of this miraculous baby. And thus begins Mary and Joseph's most excellent adventure. And for us with our 2,000 year plus downline view on things, it all looks so sweet and it all looks so nostalgic because we're familiar with it. It's like we've seen the ending of the movie. We know how it ends, and so all of this is lost on us. But we need to step back and we need to think about this in the context and put ourselves into these overly familiar texts to catch the full impact of what God is doing in their lives and how it can apply to us today. Even understanding at the point of the impact of this, the point of obedience. Neither Mary nor Joseph have a clue as to what they've signed on for. Not really. They don't know what's going to happen. They don't know what God is going to bring about through all of this. But we certainly can say one thing. From this point forward, from the point of God choosing Mary, from the point of his choosing Joseph to be his for the purposes that he would have for them, absolutely nothing would ever be the same in their lives again. Which brings us then to the second point. If the first is the choice by God of Mary and Joseph for their task, the second would be the cost of what it meant to follow God by Mary and Joseph. We look at this particular passage, and as most Christmas pageants sort of finish up, they do it in the same way that the text tends to do for us as well, with the shepherds and the wise men. If we put them all together at the same time, not likely that it happened like that, but there is this visitation. They leave. They're deeply awed. They're satisfied with what they've heard. In fact, they're praising God at the birth of the baby Jesus. And then we don't know a thing of what happened to those men after that point, other than the wise men go home by a different route. That's it. They don't go back to Jerusalem. God tells them don't go. We don't know what happened to them. But we do have a little bit more information about what happens in this next chapter with Mary and Joseph, don't we? You probably already knew this, but after Mary and Joseph have the baby Jesus, he's born, and they're eager to go back to their home of Nazareth. They're ready to return. They're ready to start back. They don't go back, though, to their country. They don't go back to their fields like the shepherds do. They don't go back to what they are expecting that they are going to be doing. They want to go back to Nazareth where they've grown up. They're familiar with it. They have family to support. They have friends. They've got their house waiting in suburbia for them. And Mary's getting ready. She's already been thinking about enrolling the baby Jesus in Mother's Day out. And she's going to be doing things with her friends like any other Middle Eastern mama would be doing at that particular time. Joseph would pick up again in the family carpentry business and things would kind of move on with this little interlude of things of, wow, what just happened? That's not what happens. So let's look at the post-pageant part, the rest of the story that we're given. Little clips, little insights into what's going on. It begins after the Magi leave in verse 13 of Matthew chapter 2. The angel of the Lord appears again to Joseph. Boy, those angels are pesky, aren't they? They're really disruptive. He comes in a dream. Get up, Take the child and his mother and escape to Egypt. Stay there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to kill him. What kind of dream must he have had that it was so vivid and so impressionable and so real that he knew this was God speaking to him and he knew what his marching orders were? I can only imagine Joseph thinking to himself at this particular moment, what did I sign on for? Egypt. Are you kidding me? And then he explains to Mary what God has communicated to him. And so they do it. It's too late now. They have to get up and they have to go, basically bolting, fleeing. Verse 14 says, so he got up, took the child and his mother during the night. During the night. And left for Egypt. And we're told in verse 15, they stay there until the death of Herod. How long was that? We don't know. A year? A few years? It is an interesting thought that someone made the comment that, you remember the gifts of the wise men, the magi, the gold, the frankincense and myrrh? Could it have been in these lavish gifts that God was at that stage providing for the next chapter, in that they could take these things and survive on them, pay the bills, buy the food in the next chapter? What we do know that rather than going home, they travel hundreds of miles from home to a place that quite literally is alien to them. It's foreign to them. To be with people that are truly relationally, culturally, spiritually alien. They don't even speak the same language. And it's there that they're to set up housekeeping until God tells them what to do next. And so they do. We assume starting their family together, working for whatever he could do for who knows how long. Can you just picture in Mary's mind how many times she must have thought to herself, this is what it means to be highly favored of God? It's nothing that I expected. Years ago when our now adult daughters were little, particularly our older daughter at Christmas time, worked very hard to try to make sure that what she was requesting of Santa was actually under the tree so that she could get everything that she thought she was going to be getting. And so she really was quite a sleuth. She would shake and rattle everything but tear the corners off of packages in order to figure out if she indeed had what she had. What she didn't take into account was that her mama, my wife, was up for the occasion. After the first time, Katie decided she was going to figure out whether she was getting what she thought she should be getting, Denise started doing what she referred to as decoy packaging. And so she would switch the gifts in boxes and make them such that you couldn't tell what was going to be in that package. And she was very successful at doing it. In fact, one Christmas, when Katie was probably 5 years old, she had gone through her shake, rattle, and roll with every present. And I remember distinctly this wail coming from this little child in which Katie, right before Christmas, says, there is nothing here that I was expecting. That was Mary. Nothing here that I was expecting. Don't catapult these people, folks. Don't catapult them into some sort of heavy-duty Christian followers of Christ that weren't rattled by these kinds of things. I don't think that's right. I don't think it's fair. And it doesn't even end there. Later, the angel comes again, speaks to Joseph in the night in Egypt, another dream, which I find most interesting. God had used an angel speaking to yet a Joseph who had come hundreds of years earlier to guide and to lead him had trained and prepared him there, guided him by dreams, used him in a critical piece of God's redemptive history as well. And then God comes to this Joseph, and he speaks to this Joseph in a dream. And here we go again, verse 20. Get up, take the child and his mother, and go to the land of Israel, for those who were trying to take the child's life are dead. Oh, wonderful. Let's go home. Verse 21. So he got up, took the child and his mother, and he went to the land of Israel. Oh, no. To find out that Archelaus is on the throne. Herod's gone, but his son is on the throne. And if he's anything like a chip off the old block, think of the North Korean dictator and his father in current history. Oh, no. What do we do here? We don't want to go back to Jerusalem or even Bethlehem. Verse 22 and 23 conclude, having been warned in a dream, he withdrew to the district of Galilee and he went and lived in Nazareth. Full circle. Whew. Right back where they started. Year, two, 3 years ago. Back when they had been forced, not given the option, forced to participate in the census decreed by Caesar Augustus. We could go on and on of these little scenarios and these snapshots, this collage that puts together this picture of what it must have been like for Mary and Joseph as parents of Jesus. Here's a snapshot when he's a 12-year-old boy. And they go on that pilgrimage to Jerusalem where they worship and they're with their friends and they're all heading back in mass. And where's Jesus? We don't know. We hadn't seen Jesus. What do you mean you haven't seen Jesus? Boys, where's Jesus? He's not with us. What? And they have to backtrack. You ever had to do that? You ever lost your you've left your child at the, you know, parents leave them at the ball game thinking they're with the other parent or thinking they're with, you know, and then all of a sudden you realize you get a phone call and people say, guess who I've got with me? You ever been there? We have, more than once. Only they didn't have cell phones, and now here they're trying, and where's Jesus? He's absolutely stunning. 12-year-old boy is stunning the leaders of the religious establishment in the temple. I don't know that that helped them as parents feel better about losing their son. But there it is. From Mary and Joseph's perspective, it could have been turbulent, this uncertainty, these unpredictable things. Nothing that they would have just chosen for their lives or for the experience they would have in this place. Here's the point. Obedience to God's call can be costly. It can be costly in relationships, financially, certainly emotionally. The choice of God, the cost. What about the continuation? Quickly. Somebody has made the comment once that history is truly his story. It's God at work. It's what he's doing to work out his plan. That wonderful passage in Galatians 4, verse 4, God sending his son in the fullness of time, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights of sons. You see, Mary and Joseph were a part of that story, but they were just one part of God's unfolding plan. And we would even see more in this short section of Matthew, because even as we've read that, we looked at it together, it's easy to just kind of blow past some of the importance of the things that are brought in by God into Matthew's mind, and he writes these things down because there's a master plan at work. God is doing something, and he's giving these little snippets of saying, remember this prophecy, remember this prophecy, remember this prophecy. Having read a number of things about World War II. One I remember particularly was the actual story of a London spy and the network in order to protect each other's lives from the Nazis who were constantly trying to find the moles and to kill them. And so they kept themselves anonymous unless they absolutely had to make contact. And at one particular time, a man was told, on this particular day, at this particular time, you're to go to Victoria Station on Platform 9. And there you will see a man dressed up with a black bowler hat. He will have a copy of the New York Times, of the London Times under his arm, and he'll have an umbrella in his hand, and he'll have a red carnation on his lapel, and that is your contact, and you're to give the information to that man and walk away. And so the man did that, and there was a man with a black bowler hat, everything exactly, point, 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 that must be the one. And that's what Matthew is saying. Point, 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 point. Jesus is the one. Verse 5 and 6. The Magi ask Herod for help. The unbelieving church leaders. And they remember that Messiah is born in Bethlehem. It's prophesied by Micah. Point. That's where they go. Guess what they find? We notice again. Joseph and Mary, they take the baby Jesus down to Egypt, fleeing for safety. Probably the last thing you want to do is take a family trip to Egypt. In retrospect, in Matthew, verse 15, it says their flight was a fulfillment of Hosea's prophecy of Messiah. Point. The fulfillment of Jeremiah's prophecy, a third thing. A grim and gruesome one, too. In verses 16 through 18, the paranoid king, Herod, doesn't want anybody threatening the potential of taking away his power and his place. And so he carpet bombs all the baby boys in Bethlehem. Absolutely genocide. And it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Then we see at the very end of this recounted that they returned to Nazareth, not Bethlehem. Verse 23, even this was a fulfillment of a prophecy that the Messiah would be called a Nazarene. Point, point, point. Do you see who he's pointing to? You see, well, let's take it back to Mary and Joseph. You see them in this. Do you think Mary and Joseph are sitting there going, boy, we got to do this because it's a fulfillment of prophecy? I don't think so. I think they were doing as they were being led, as whatever God was working in their minds to take him to these places. God, through Matthew, is clearly stating God is in control and his plan of salvation is being worked out. It's being lived out as God is determining it through these prophecies. Point, point, point. Don't miss it. And Matthew is saying, don't miss it. Now, just a few thoughts that I want as we draw these things together and wrap it together. The story of God's redemption and salvation really doesn't end in the Bible days. This book gives us chapters of what God has done. And it's definitive and it's conclusive. But the story continues of what God is doing. We have one Savior who has already come and will come again. And God is working out his magnificent plan, even today. We're not called by God to be the earthly parents of Jesus. There's only one Messiah. That chapter's done. But if you know him, you're called to be a part of the story. You're called to be a piece of what God is doing. Just as Mary and Joseph had their part. I just want to give a few thoughts for you to ponder on as we sort of pull this together. Recognize, first of all, God is the one who calls you, and he calls you to your place in the plan. We are so familiar with Ephesians chapter 2. By grace, you've been saved through faith, not as a result of works, and no one should boast. But don't forget the following right behind this, Ephesians 2:10. For we are God's workmanship. He's put you together to be the tool for your part in the play. We are his workmanship created by in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. To know him, to grow in him, and then to be living out lives that showcase him. That's the call. It hadn't changed. You're in it. I'm in it. If you know him. Secondly, there is a cost to it. Don't let anybody kid you. There's a cost to it. In our flesh, this captivates our whole life. Becoming a Christian is not some sort of tour of duty which you sign on for, you finish it, and you go home. I put in my 4 years or my 6 years. It's over. Now I get to do what I want to do. It's not a short-term mission trip. It's a continual cost. It's continually moving forward in obedience. Obedience for a Christian is not some standalone act. It's a lifestyle. Mary and Joseph didn't pass the baby off to Bethany Services to find somebody else to give him a good home because they got things to do. They had to be obedient. To live it out in real time, in the, as young people say, in the now. And at no point, listen folks, at no point was there ever retirement from this. Never got to do that. 1 minute is exhilarating and exciting, exhausting, inconvenient, confusing, even painful. Does it ever get any easier? Well, let me ask you a question of you. Do you think it gets easier? Think about Mary. How easy was it for her with the angel coming when she's what, 15, 16 years old, saying, you're going to give birth. God himself's going to be the father. Now, how am I going to explain that to my aunts? How's that? Who's going to believe this? Think that's easy? Fast forward all the way through 33 more years, and Mary's standing at the foot of the cross, and there's Jesus dying, and she knows he's innocent, and he's dying with these guys who absolutely deserve it. Which was easier? Neither one. And yet all of this is part of God's fulfillment in the plan. Oh, the amazing things of what God does. It's just the beginning. For Mary and Joseph, the Christmas story was just the beginning. They could never go back. And folks, it's the same with you. You come to know Christ, you don't go back. You can't go back to whatever, quote, normal is. We're so hungry to get after Christmas and get all the stuff packed up and ship off all the family. And you know, the old classic thing, the prettiest lights at Christmas are the tail lights on the relatives as they go out the, you know, the, down the street. That's not what you get to do. Irma Bombeck, the humorist, said she decided that normal is just a setting on the dryer. She said, I don't know what normal is. You can't do that. If you go back to a sense of thinking, oh, let's just get things back to normal, then really, quite honestly, Christmas for you was just a big party. Rather than a renewal, a recommitment, a recalibration with a new sense of vision and perspective. Because if you've come to know him as your Lord and Savior, the sign of that is that you are seeing him at work. And your life is never the same again. And you don't get to go back. But quite frankly, you can't go back. You don't want to go back. When you really think about it. Because you see God working through you and in you and around you. And you discover his faithfulness in all of these things. I want to just close reading a prayer by a soldier. Perhaps you've heard this before. But I have this framed, actually calligraphied and framed on the wall in our home. Our daughters have this as well. This is how it goes. It speaks so clearly to what this is teaching us. I asked God for strength that I might achieve. I was made weak that I might learn humbly to obey. I asked for health that I might do greater things, and I was given infirmity that I might do better things. I asked for riches that I might be happy, but I was given poverty that I might be wise. I asked for power that I might have the praise of men, and I was given weakness that I might feel the need of God. I asked for all things that I might enjoy life, and I was given life that I might enjoy all things. I got nothing I asked for, but everything I hoped for. Almost despite myself, my unspoken prayers were answered, and I am among all men most richly blessed. Is that your prayer? Is that something you resonate with? When it's all said and done, when the gifts of God's goodness are all unpacked and unwrapped and revealed, and even though the packaging wasn't what you thought it was supposed to be, we're going to marvel. We're going to fall on our faces before God in thanksgiving and praise for His matchless glory, that He would be so gracious to include us, to glorify Him in the lives that He gave us. Isn't it amazing to be a Christian? Let's pray. In the wonder of this story, Father, as we reflect on it yet again, we ask that you would be speaking to our hearts to draw us to yourself. Give us of yourself, Lord, that we truly would know you in a fresh and deeper way, even more that we would trust you for the things that we do not understand on the foundation of those things that we do understand. Thank you for your word that gives us stability. Most of all, thank you for yourself and the heart that you have poured out through your Son for us. And give us, Lord, hearts to serve and honor you for all the days of our lives, knowing that we'll be with you forever. And this we pray in your precious and wonderful name, Lord Jesus. Amen.